In a Peanuts cartoon strip, Charlie Brown was having a conversation with his pal, Lucy. When Lucy says to him, "You know what I don't understand, Charlie Brown? I don't understand love." Well, Charlie Brown agrees. He says, "Well, who does?" Lucy's obviously, though, worked up over the subject, and so she vents a little of her frustration. She says, "Explain love to me, Charlie Brown. Explain it to me if you could." Charlie answers, "Well, you can't explain love. I could recommend a book or a poem or a painting, but I can't explain love." And so she pleads, "Try, Charlie Brown, try to explain love to me." And so Charlie Brown gives a very feeble attempt. He says, "Well, let's say I see this beautiful, cute little girl walk by." Lucy interrupts, "Why does she have to be cute, huh? Why does she have to be beautiful? Can't you fall in love with someone with freckles and a big nose? Explain that, Charlie Brown." Lucy is becoming even more agitated. So Charlie Brown shrugs. "Okay, let's just say I see this girl walk by with this great big nose." Lucy jumps in again. "I didn't say great big nose." And so finally Charlie Brown walks off muttering, "Not only can you not explain love, you can't even talk about it." Well, in tonight's chapters, the Apostle John not only talks about love, he explains it. He defines God's love for us in the importance of our love for one another. Verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." I love this word, behold. Behold, stop, ponder, think through this. This is of vital importance. Check it out, in other words. Behold what manner of love, what brand of love, what type of love, what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us. You remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul there prays that we might be able to comprehend what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. He mentions there the width of God's love. His love permeates everywhere. It reaches to everyone. It's broad. It crosses all barriers, all borders. It breaks through every wall. God's love grows in sidewalk cracks. It pops up even in the most unexpected places. He speaks of the length of God's love. Guys, when we are a distant memory in the minds of the people around us, we will still be the object of God's love. We'll still be the apple of His eye. The depth of God's love. God's love is so weighted that it sinks to the bottom. No matter how low you go, you're never out of the reach of God's love. And of course, the height of God's love. A love that's willing to sacrifice His only Son for the likes of you and me is a love that's over our heads. Oh, how high the love of God. It reaches to the highest mountain peaks, and none of us can ever climb or scale the true understanding. It tops all of our earthly concepts of love. Behold, behold, check it out, think about it. What kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Rebellious, dirty, spiritually infected little street urchins have been adopted by the King of the universe and been made His children. Behold what mind-boggling, spine-tingling, heart-throbbing love that God has for you and for me. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, I love how one interpreter paraphrases this verse. Verse 1. What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously, because it has no idea who he is or what he's up to. Jesus was Almighty God. He understood the mysteries of creation. He knew each person he came in contact with better than they knew themselves. And yet he was brushed aside by the masses as a mere teacher. He was accused by the religious establishment as being a charlatan. And he was eventually executed by the Jewish hierarchy as a blasphemer. Obviously, he was never truly recognized and appreciated. This is also our problem. It says the world does not know us because it did not know him. In Christ, we are co-heirs with the King of the universe. We're going to reign and rule with Jesus one day. We are kids of the King. We are beneficiaries of divine grace and mercy. Guys, we are members of God's forever family. And yet, we're often brushed aside. We're ignored. At times, we're scoffed at and even persecuted. We're certainly not recognized or appreciated for who we really are in Christ. Actor Cary Grant tells the story of bumping into a man on the street one day, and he says, the fellow looked at him and said, just gave him that gaze, you know. And he said, I know who you are. I know. You're Rock Hut. No, you're. And so Cary Grant thought he'd just help him out, and he said, Cary Grant. The guy said, oh, no, you're not Cary Grant. Well, guys, don't expect this world to recognize who you truly are. You are somebody special. You are the site of a miracle. Your heart should be roped off with crime tape. Something very special happened in your heart. God came down in your heart. The Holy Spirit now resides in your spirit. You have become a sacred treasure in the eyes of God. But instead of treating you as holy ground, the world tramples on you. It tosses its garbage on you. It calls you common. The world fails to look below the surface, beneath the skin, and into our hearts. He says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, we will have the last laugh, because one day we will be revealed in all our glory. We will be revealed in the glory that we share with Christ, and the world will see that we are the children of God when we are glorified in Jesus Christ. Our plight will change one day. What we are will be exposed. We'll be beheld by the world as the glorious children of God. You know, when Jesus appears in the clouds, you're going to be on cloud 9. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that at the rapture of the church, we will be given new bodies that will radiate God's eternal glory. You see, our redemption won't be complete until the vestiges of sin and death and decay are purged from these fleshly bodies. Rotting flesh will be transformed. We'll be given new bodies that will somehow pulsate with the glory and love of God. And if I sound a little vague in the definition and in the description I'm trying to paint, well, I'm doing the best I can. We really don't know yet what we'll be, he says. It's hard for us to imagine. We're going to share in the glory of God, but what will that be like? We're really not sure. Today we wonder what we will eventually look like. We imagine what process will we undergo. We're curious. We're a little anxious, but that curiosity is squelched with five wonderful words. We shall be like him. I'm not sure what we'll be, but we'll be beautiful. We'll be the envy of the angels. We'll be gorgeous beyond description. because we'll be like Jesus. And these temporary bodies, these earth suits, as I call them, the life of Christ dwells in us, but it's not always apparent to those who look at us. These unredeemed bodies are too opaque, but what you see is not always what you get. Our new bodies will be more transparent. The glory of God that is within us will one day be evident to those that are without. Now, you will run into people who claim that those who believe in the rapture have adopted some form of escapism. They'll tell you that if you believe in the rapture, that means that you're really not overcoming in the world in the here and now. They'll claim that rapture advocates just sort of sit on their hands, twiddle their thumbs, bide their time, and just wait on the world to come, but not so. John tells us that the rapture of the church, this hope that we have that Christ is coming back for us, that this is a powerful, motivating factor in our lives. He says in verse 3, "For everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." A young lady who lands a date with the most stellar guy in the school won't be found doing nothing an hour before he comes to pick her up. She'll be busy getting ready, won't she? She'll be primping and preparing. She wants to look her best for when he shows. And likewise, that's what the bride of Christ is doing now. If you live in the hope of the coming of Christ, if you live in the shadow of the rapture of the church, you won't be doing nothing. You'll be primping spiritually. You'll be preparing. You'll want to make sure that when Jesus returns, you'll be pure and spotless in his eyes, that you'll be a pure and spotless bride when he returns. Wherever I go, whatever I do, I need to first ask myself the question, if Jesus returned for me tonight, is this where I'd want him to find me? Is this what I would want him find me doing? We want to be pure for sure when Jesus returns. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, when John the Baptist saw Jesus along the banks of the Jordan River, he pointed to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came into the world in order to put an end to sin. Thank God that in his economy, sin is transferable. That the sin of the guilty can be passed to the innocent. And therefore, Jesus could bear our sin because in him there was no sin, John tells us. Whoever abides in him does not sin. For whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, please understand what this verse doesn't mean. John is not teaching sinless perfection. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, John said to us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all blows it and John knows it. In the Greek, this verb, sins, is in the present tense. And it could be translated, whoever continues in sin, whoever continues in sin has not seen God or known God. Now the Greek word for sin, of course, is harmatia, which means to miss the mark. And it was a term that was used by the archer when he missed his target. You see, man's problem is not that he occasionally misses God's glory, that his eye mists up, that somehow he gets distracted, that a hand slips. No, our problem is much deeper. Our problem is internal. Our problem is that man's aim is bad. His sin nature keeps him off balance. It prohibits him from aiming correctly. It's impossible for him to hit the target because he can't aim. His aim is off. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus birthed a new center of gravity within us. He restores our bearings. He straightens out our aim. When Jesus births His nature within you, He gives you the ability to shoot straight. Of course, that doesn't mean that at times we won't get distracted, or our eye might fog up, or our hand might slip. It'll happen. But the problem is no longer internal to your spirit. The problem is now the flesh, the devil, the world. And you have to learn to overcome their influences. But the natural instinct of the believer is to love God. If you've been born of God, then you won't continue in sin. There'll be a desire in your heart to love God and to love your brother and to walk with God. As believers, we know at times we'll miss the mark, but it's no longer that we can't aim correctly. As we learn to block out the distractions, as we learn to maintain our faith and focus, then we begin to hit the target more and more consistently. It's been said the believer isn't sinless, but he does sin less and less and less. Before I came to Christ, I occasionally slipped up and did good. But the general flow of my life, man, was selfish. It was towards sin. But now that I'm in Christ, I still might slip up in sin from time to time, but the baseline, my natural desire, is now to love God and to please God. Oh, the difference it makes when you open up your heart to the Spirit of God and when you are born again. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Hey, like father, like son. You know, I hate to admit it while he's here, but the older I get, the more I act like my dad. I told a joke just last night, and everybody just kind of moaned, "Well, that sounds like a big O joke." He's the king of corny. You think I'm corny. One day we were walking through the, this is when the kids were smaller. And I had three of them walking with me. There was Zach, there was Nick, there was Natalie. And we were walking through the yard. We'd come around the side of the house. Kathy was sitting on the porch and came around the side of the house. And I just kind of went, spit out in the yard. Just seconds later, Zach goes, Nick goes, and Kathy's cringing. Surely she's not going to do it. And Natalie goes, oh, boy. Hey, as the old saying goes, the nut falls close to the tree. Like father, like son. And here he tells us, he who practices righteousness is of God. He who sins is of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came into this world to break Satan's chokehold on a lost humanity. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus exposed Satan's intentions. He says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." That's all that Satan is interested in and doing in your life. Steal, kill, and destroy. And yet Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. Satan lives to rip you off, but Jesus provides 24-hour-a-day security. Satan is out to kill. Jesus has become your bodyguard. He'd even take a bullet for you guys. Hey, you might even take a nail. And Satan wants to destroy, but Jesus has come to build and to better your life. He promises life and life more abundantly. Jesus has come to counter and thwart and oppose the works of the devil. And the words that roll from Satan's lips most often these days are, "Rats, foiled again." Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. For whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. Sin continually, in other words, because he has been born of God. Listen to how J.B. Phillips paraphrases verses 8 and 9. He says, the man whose life is habitually sinful is spiritually a son of the devil. For the devil has been a sinner from the beginning. Now the Son of God came to earth with the express purpose of undoing the devil's work. The man who is really God's son does not practice sin, for God's nature is in him for good. And such a heredity is incapable of sin. You see, righteousness is in the genes, not Levi genes or Jordache. Do you make Jordache genes anymore? I don't know. Righteousness is not in the chromosomes that were passed to you by Adam. Sin was in those genes. But the spiritual nature that's birthed in you by the Holy Spirit, this is where how righteousness is passed down, by being born again. And if you're truly born again, you'll love God. You'll want to obey Him. He says in verse 10, and in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If you don't love what's right, if you don't want to practice what's right, if you don't love your brother, how can you truly say that you're of God? Recently in the news, you all have read about the case of the Virginia hospital that swapped the babies. They sent two little girls home with the wrong parents. And the awful mix-up that occurred 3 years ago was not discovered until just recently when a DNA test was done on one of the little girls. You see, the genetic blueprint doesn't lie. And here, John says that the spiritual DNA of a child of God is twofold. The willingness to live for God and a love for his family. Now, the little girl in Virginia thought for 3 years that she was one woman's child when in reality she wasn't. And I'm afraid that churches today are sending people home having made that same mistake as the Virginia hospital. There are people that are going home thinking that they're a child of God when in reality they've never been born of God. Thinking that by just coming to church or by doing some religious deed or paying homage in some way or giving an offering that they have become a child of God when in reality they haven't. They're still a child of the devil. And that's why if you haven't, let me suggest that you submit yourself to a DNA test to find out who your true father is. Is your life dominated by a love for God? And a love for his family? Or is there a stubbornness that's always raising its head, getting in your way? Is there a basic leaning in your life towards sin? Or is there a leaning in your life toward Jesus? Is there a love in your heart toward people? Or is there a general disdain toward people? You just can't stand people. Well, the results of the test, if you dare take it, will reveal to whom you're actually related. He says in verse 11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Of the roads that lead to hatred, jealousy is the shortest. For it was jealousy that turned Cain into a murderer. It's been said, a man green with envy is ripe for trouble. And this was certainly true in the case of Cain. When God accepted his brother's sacrifice and not Cain's sacrifice, Cain grew angry. He was outraged. You see, Cain was a proud man. And rather than humble himself and correct his attitude, he vented his anger on his brother. Guys, understand that men of God like Abel are easy targets for people who are mad at God like Cain. It's been said a man's arms are too short to box with God, but he can take out his rage and his anger on the representatives of God. And there are many people that are giving you a hard time in the office who really aren't directing it towards you. They're angry with God, and they know you love God, and therefore they're taking their anger of God out on you. This is why John tells us not to be surprised when we're persecuted. He says in verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brother." Don't get surprised. Don't act like I didn't tell you. I didn't warn you. Don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be shocked. It's going to happen. This past week, my daughter started public school after 7 years in Christian schools. And needless to say, she was a little bit apprehensive. Her dad was bent out of shape completely. And the night before she went to school, I tucked her into bed and I whispered to her, "Natalie, I'm going to make you two promises. First, you will be persecuted for being a Christian. I promise you. God promised us. Don't marvel when it happens. Now, I hope it's not often. I trust it's not by a teacher, but I know that at some point it's going to happen. But I'm going to make you another promise, that when it does happen, Jesus will be with you, and He will strengthen you, and He will help you overcome." John tells us not to be surprised when the world hates us. He says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." You remember what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, obviously, murder carries heavier consequences than mere anger. And yet Jesus is saying that the deed comes from the seed. Murder is uninhibited anger. It's anger that has grown beyond its boundaries and its restraints. But murder is anger nonetheless. And the seed of anger is the same as the seed of murder. It's just anger that's grown and has not been restrained. And thus he who hates has the potential for murder in his heart, even though he may never pull the trigger. He says, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love one another. But if we're angry toward one another, you know, we're murdering each other in our hearts. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is what we talked about this morning. We called it cross-think. We need to always be in the practice of cross-think. If Jesus went to the cross for me, then I can go to bat for you. If Jesus went to the cross for me, then I can sacrifice for you. If Jesus laid down His life for me, then I can lay down my life for you. That's cross-think. That's what you and I as Christians need to be doing. We need to be thinking in terms of the cross. John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, it tells us that God loves us. But here, 1 John 3:16 tells us that since He does, we ought to love one another. The two go hand in hand. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" If you've got the goods and your brother's got a need, don't shut your heart. If you just stonewall a legitimate need, how can the love of God be in you? You need to pray about helping. Now, God may not have you help. God may direct you not to help. But don't just stonewall a legitimate need. Don't shut your heart toward it. God's love won't allow you to shut your heart toward a legitimate need. You need to pray about meeting that need. If I have the stuff and you have the need, love prompts me to want to meet your need. Love is not passive. It doesn't bury its head or sit on its hands
Real love is love in action. It sees the needs, it feels the needs, and then it meets the needs. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's not just talk about love. Let's love each other. If you've got the stuff and somebody else has got the need, love them. Give it to them. Share it with them. Help them out. Love each other in word, not just in word, not just in what you say or how you say it, but love one another in deed and in truth. Heard of a woman who went to get some material for her bridal dress. And she asked for the roughest material she could find that would work. Material that would crumple together, that would bristle against each other. Material that would make some noise when she came down the aisle. And the lady said, "This is such a strange request. Why would you want material that would, you know, brush and make noise as you came down the aisle?" She said, "Well, my fiance is blind. And he won't know when I'm there. And so I don't want to embarrass him. And I want to make sure that he can hear me so that he knows when I've stopped there in the altar." Boy, that's love that sees a need. That's love that feels a need. And that's love that meets a need. That's real love. What does love do? It sees needs. Whoever sees his brother in need, love sees the need. Love feels the needs. It doesn't shut up its heart. It keeps its heart open. You know, there's so many needs. Sometimes it's just easier just to shut down our heart, shut down our feeling, and go through life unfeeling, uncaring. Don't be like that. Don't be like the uncaring hordes of people out there that are just living life with their heads down and their eyes closed, minding their own business. Don't live life that way. Life is too short. I don't want to become an old, hard, bitter person. Feel the needs around you. And then when God directs, seek to meet those needs. He says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." Love breeds confidence in our relationship with God. I know I'm a true child of God, not because I pray 3 hours a day or never miss church or exercise spiritual gifts or teach a Sunday school class. No, I know that I know God because His love swells up in my heart and it's revealed in my actions. Jesus said to His disciples, "By this you shall know, by this the world shall know that you are my followers if you have love one to another." Love is the believer's birthmark. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If you know you're harboring hatred in your heart, you need to realize that God knows it too. You can't fool God. You can't pull the wool over His eyes. He knows all things. He says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." It's been said, your conscience is like a baby. It has to go to sleep before you can. And if you know you're carrying a grudge, if there's a twinge of bitterness and hatred in your heart, then it's time to repent. Give it up to God. Turn to God's love. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. A heart free from hatred, a heart that wants to please God, will be a heart in harmony with God's will. And the prayers that flow from that heart, out of that harmony, are prayers that will be answered. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. You've seen the Honda commercial, haven't you, where the girl is arranging her clothes in the closet when all of a sudden the camera angle tips and it seems as if all of her clothes and belongings are falling out of the picture. And as a matter of fact, she even has to grab hold of the closet rod in order to hold herself there and keep herself from just kind of sliding off of the screen. And then when the camera finally rights itself and she's able to stand down on her own feet, all of a sudden a Honda rolls in from the side. The word flashes above it, "Simplify." And the announcer comes on and says, "What more do you need?" To me, that is the craziest commercial that I've ever seen in my life. Do you really believe that a car, I mean any car, is going to simplify your life? Cars mean monthly payments, yearly taxes, car insurance, regular oil changes, frequent repairs, new tires, tire rotations, daily stops for gasoline, the occasional fender bender. Nothing about a car simplifies your life. Here's what ought to happen in that commercial. Everything slides off of the coat hanger rack. She's hanging on. All of a sudden, the camera writes itself again. The word simplify comes on, and there's a picture there of Jesus Christ. And the announcer says, "Jesus, what more do you need? If you want to simplify your life, give it to Jesus." The Jewish law included 613 commandments. Jesus reduced it all down to two. Believe on His name and love one another. How much simpler can it get? Religion will complicate.
Religion makes life complex, but following Jesus is
oh so simple. All that's necessary to walk with God is to trust Jesus, love your brother. Trust and love, make that your emphasis, and you will live an abundant, joyful life. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, in addition to love, there is another source of assurance for the believer, and that is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, because no one becomes a child of God without receiving the Spirit of God. And so you know that you're a child of God if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And yet there's a problem with the witness of the Holy Spirit. Whereas real love manifests itself objectively in deed and in truth, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit is very subjective. You see, my spirit is like a satellite dish. It picks up all kinds of signals from all kinds of sources. At times God speaks to me. At other times the devil plants an idea in my mind. My emotions can influence me. My conscience and even subconscious are active. Even a late night pizza can create some disturbing impressions in my spirit. Hey, this is why John cautions us to test the spirits, whether they are of God. And in these next few verses, John tells us how to conduct a spiritual ID check. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Simple enough. To peel back the appealing facade of any impression, discover how it treats Jesus. A spirit, an inward influence that does not exalt Jesus is not of God. If it does not affirm who Jesus is, it's not of God. If it does not exalt Jesus, it's not of God. If it does not draw you to Jesus, if it does not glorify Jesus, then you know it's not of God. A single young lady walks in and says, "Well, I just felt God wanted me to sleep with my boyfriend. We're in love. It seemed to be the right thing to do. The Spirit of God told me to do it." Then, you know, if there's no way to test the spirits, how can you question that? Well, he says to question the spirits, to test the spirits. And how do you do that? Well, the Spirit of God testifies of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God would never contradict Jesus Christ. And so, would Jesus agree with that? Would Jesus tell you to sleep with your boyfriend? Is that what he taught us in the scriptures? Of course not. You test the spirits by asking, what would Jesus do? And if this inward impression is in harmony with what Jesus would do, well then yes, it's of God. But if it's not, it's not of God. WWJD. What would Jesus do? That's how you test the spirits. Now in particular, John is here dealing with the deception
that had presented itself to his readers. In John's day, the truth was under attack from a band of heretics by the name of Gnostics. They were known as Gnostics. And these guys had denied that God had come to earth in human form. You see, they believed that matter...